Series of studies for the Bible believer, we are taking up the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one of the greatest, if not the greatest book in the New Testament, defining Christian doctrine. And as a matter of fact, there is a very easy way for the Christian to discern between the false and the true in New Testament doctrine by observing where a preacher or a scholar or a teacher starts in his basic definition of theological terms. Now, by that I mean this. The book of Acts is a poor starting place. The book of Matthew is a poor starting place when we're discussing the doctrines of salvation. And you may have noticed that nearly every sect or cult in the United States and abroad that tries to waylay the believer and draw him aside in a doubtful disputation and getting him to doubt the great doctrines of eternal security and the second coming of Christ always begin their basic root foundations of their theology in Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. The great basic truths of salvation are not in Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Now you can find, don't misunderstand me, you can find verses in these epistles and gospels that deal with salvation, and you can find the great evangelical truths of the New Testament taught in certain places in these books. But the root bedrock foundation of New Testament truth, where it touches the doctrines of salvation, are found in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And that will be apparent as we study. In plainer words, the Holy Spirit will always lead a man to interpret an obscure verse in the light of a clear one. The Holy Spirit never led any man, saved or unsaved, to interpret a clear verse in the light of an obscure one. And so in dealing with people who misrepresent the Bible and quote Scripture to their own private purposes and for purposes of private interpretation, the Bible-believing Christian should adjust himself to this great fact that the man who is out to distort the Bible and wrest it to his own destruction, as 2 Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, always begins with an obscure verse and tries to jam the clear verses into the obscure context. Now, the Gospel of John is the clearest of the three Gospels, and of the Pauline epistles, the book of Romans is the clearest, where it deals with the great evangelical doctrines of salvation. The book of Romans has 16 chapters in it, 433 verses, 9,477 words, and was written approximately 58 A.D. by the Apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. The book of Romans was the great theme song of the Reformation, and Galatians and Romans were Martin Luther's favorite epistles. It was in the book of Romans, as a matter of fact, that Luther saw the truth about salvation when he came upon the verse that said, "The just shall live by faith." The book of Romans is written to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, and is written to a church at Rome which never makes any mention of Simon Peter. And we'll talk of this much later when we get to Romans chapter 16. If the Apostle Peter was ever in Rome, nobody ever knew him, nobody ever met him, nobody ever saw him, and nobody recognized him as a member of the Church of Rome, let alone a bishop. And that will be clear as we proceed to the book. Nor are these matters we're discussing here the private interpretations or opinions of the speaker or the author or denomination. We are dealing here, of course, with fact. The Apostle Peter, his name occurs nowhere in the entire book of Romans, where Paul is writing to the church at Rome. All right, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. In the book of Romans, we find the saint is justified. In Corinthians, the saint is sanctified. In Galatians, the saint is crucified with Christ. In Ephesians, the saint has ascended. In Philippians, the saint is satisfied. In Colossians, the saint is complete. In the book of Thessalonians, the saint will be found victorious. In the book of Hebrews, we have better things for the saint. In the book of Jude, the saint is preserved. And in the book of Revelation, the saint is glorified. In the book of Romans, the saint is justified. And the great teaching of the book of Romans, if we wanted to sum it up and condense it to a nutshell, so to speak, would be that a man is saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Or to be more scripturally exact about the matter, the sinner is justified by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, made available as a free gift. And this is one of the reasons why you'll never hear the sects and cults preaching their plans of salvation from the book of Romans. The great series of words that end in T-I-O-N crop up again and again in the book of Romans, and these are the words that are considered to be archaic in the modern preaching vocabulary, and the words which one rarely hears anymore. For example, such words as propitiation, justification, redemption, salvation, adoption, sanctification, those words that end in T-I-O-N are found constantly throughout this epistle. The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now when Paul opens the epistle, he speaks of three things. He speaks of a servant, and a service, and a separation. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He was a servant because he was abandoned or addicted to the Lord Jesus Christ as a slave. Called to be an apostle. That's the service. Called, appointed to a certain place. Separated under the gospel of God. Disentanglement from the world. Paul speaks of a servant of Christ, a service for Christ, called to be an apostle, and a separation, a disentanglement from the world. It is not enough merely to be separated from the world. You need to be separated to something, separated unto the gospel of God. Consequently, we have many Christians, or at least professing Christians in America, that don't drink and don't smoke and don't dance and don't do anything else either. They're separated from the world, but not separated unto anything. And when a man gives up the world, he must take something in its place. Separated unto the gospel of God. Many of you have a job instead of a calling. Many Christians never had a call from God because they're not within calling distance. Paul was called. And in the book of Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated of the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Then the good news, the grace of God, the gospel, has been promised aforetime by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Although it may not have been revealed to the prophets, according to Simon Peter's statements in his first epistle, nevertheless it was there, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, plural, concerning his Son Jesus Christ. Then Jesus Christ and the great gospel news of salvation by grace through faith can be found in the Old Testament. Of course, we know the prophets who searched the Scriptures diligently to ascertain what manner of time the Holy Spirit in them spoke when he spoke before of the sufferings and glory of Christ that should follow could not understand these things. And even the angels desired to look into these things according to the clear testimony of Simon Peter. But even though the Old Testament prophets did not fully understand their message when they spoke by divine inspiration, see 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 13 for the exact details. These great truths are there, dormant. Now, the student of the Scripture should grasp this truth if he grasps very little else, because it will be very important in dealing with the great evangelical truth concerning the church and the body of the church in studying Ephesians and Colossians. The people who follow Cornelius Stamm and Bullinger and O'Hare, who used to have the broadcast in Chicago, are called hyper-dispensationalists or ultra-dispensationalists. And of course, not all of them claim the same moniker and would be highly offended if I put the same term down on all of them. But all of these groups, whether they begin the church with Acts 9, Acts 18, or Acts 28, all of these groups have the same peculiar fascination for a truth that is not a truth. All of these people are trying to tell you that since the church was not revealed in the Old Testament, it was not mentioned. And also, subsequently, since the church was not revealed, to anybody until Paul's time, or the writing of Ephesians. The church had no existence until Paul's time, or the writing of Ephesians. And of course, this is nonsense. The New Testament verses written in the book of Romans refer the Christian to the Old Testament. And notice when Paul is writing in Romans, he's not writing to Jews or a Jewish church or an Israelish church. He's writing to Gentiles about the body mystery. Romans 16, verse 25 to 26. And writing to these Gentile believers who are in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Romans 15, 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When Paul says whatever things were written aforetime, he is referring to Genesis to Malachi, for the born-again believer in the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is a sad mistake to so dispensationally divide the word that you nullify or make of none effect or abrogate hundreds and literally thousands of verses that could be a blessing and inspiration to the Christian and were written for his learning and for his comfort, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can find more truth on this in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read about the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon him not the nature of angels, but Abraham's seed. And again, this great truth is brought out in Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that Jesus Christ humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man, made of the seed of David, and then the special notation, according to the flesh. That is, as far as the fleshy human birth goes, he was an Israelite, born of Mary, born of a woman under the law. But then the Holy Spirit is very careful to guard the virgin birth by adding, and declared to be not the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a very broad and perennial teaching going around among liberals and modernists that Paul nowhere spoke of the virgin birth. It's very characteristic of liberals and modernists who deny the virgin birth and who like to speak of the divine conception to point out to us that only Luke and Matthew mention the virgin birth, and they go a little bit further and try to tell us this is not too specific, which of course is nonsense to those of us who can read. We know a hireling prophet trying to make a living when we see one. But this idea that Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth because he doesn't mention it is nonsense. For as a matter of fact, he mentions it in the very first epistle in the order of books in the New Testament. Declared to be the Son of God, not the Son of Joseph. Declared to be the Son of God, how, Paul? By the resurrection from the dead. You see, you can't believe in the resurrection from the dead unless you believe in the virgin birth. You say, Dr. Ruckman, I have a very dear relative, and they believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they don't believe he was virgin born. Well, I hate to tell you this, but those of us who preach because God called us, and not because we have to meet anybody's standards, have a way of saying a thing that usually sends fragments and splinters in all directions. And I hate to say this to your relative or to your friend, but you may as well grow up sometime, and now is just as good as any time. If Jesus Christ had a human father, he's deader than a mackerel. Now, I realize it'll take a little bit of adjustment for some of the sensitive ears in our audience to get used to that kind of thing, but you may as well grow up and be a big boy someday and take the bottle out of your mouth. If Christ had a human father, he had human blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 said he had God's blood. If Jesus Christ had a human father, he was born of corruptible seed. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. If he was born of corruptible seed and had a man's blood, he didn't come up from the dead. He's just as dead as Buddha and Lao Tse and Confucius ever thought of being. And our religion is the only religion on the face of God's earth where the founder's body messes up the religion. Now, did you ever think about that? Do you realize, my dear friend, that there isn't a Buddhist, Taoist, Confucianist, or Mohammedan, or Muslim listening to my voice that couldn't practice his religion? With the founder's body in front of him in a casket? But tell me something. If Christ didn't come up from the dead, what is a Christian? Paul says, if you found the founder's body on this earth, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. If that isn't the worst of it, you're dead in your sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 45. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. From the dead. The resurrection proves the virgin birth. They stand or fall together. You cannot believe in one without believing in the other, and if you do, you're either a hypocrite or a self-deceived fool. Now that's the long and short of it, and both ends and the middle. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, notice the expression for obedience to the faith. The Campbellite, sometimes erroneously called the Church of Christ, teaches that since we Baptists say that it is proper to baptize a man to obey the Lord and follow the Lord in baptism, that to obey the gospel is to be baptized. And of course, although baptism is obedience to the gospel, baptism is only one thing the newborn child of God should do. And the Campbellite, of course, makes the obedience limited to Acts 2:38. Now, this peculiar twist comes from trying to relegate Romans to Acts, as we said in the opening remarks on our volume. Notice, when Paul says obedience in verse 5, the word that follows it is not water baptism, but obedience to the faith. Now notice how this keeps repeating itself in the Pauline epistles. Romans 10:16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath been baptized? No. Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So the Holy Spirit comes to us the third time in the same epistle by the same apostle with these words, Romans 16, verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of what? Faith. Notice, made known to all nations. Not like it's made known to Israel in Acts chapter 2. Made known to all nations, the Gentiles, for the obedience of faith. Do you know what it means to obey the gospel? Well, it doesn't mean get baptized. Water baptism is part of the child of God's obedience to Christ after he saves. Why, the Christian should not only get baptized after he gets saved, he ought to go to a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, he ought to support the gospel, he ought to learn how to give his tithe and above his tithe, he should learn how to witness and pass out tracts, he should study his Bible and learn how to take things to God in prayer and minister to the sick and afflicted and lost. But that isn't obedience to the gospel, my friend. You can do all those things and bust hell wide open. You haven't obeyed the gospel unless you've exercised faith in it. You say, well, faith without works is dead, but you're trying to duck it, you see. You see, you're trying to interpret Romans in the light of James. And that's the problem I first mentioned when we began the record. You look out for any man that interprets Romans 1 in the light of James 2. The Holy Spirit leads no man to do that. You say, how do you know? Because I've got a third grade education. James 1 is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Romans is written to Gentile believers. You have to flip a coin to find where to start there? You been to your doctor lately? Romans 1:5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also the call of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, all the saints in Rome. Beloved of God, called saints. Notice the italics, to be. Literally, called saints. You say, why did the King James put to be in? Because in going from any foreign language to another language, you have certain idioms that require the insertion of certain words. And one of the ways you know the King James Bible is the Word of God, in a unique sense that other Bibles are not, is by its use of the italics. That is, when the King James translators added to the Word of God, they were very careful to put the matter in italics so you'd know the words were not in the Greek manuscripts. The dishonesty of the new Bibles in omitting this is a sure mark of their spuriousness, no matter who recommends them. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Notice the genitive, beloved of God. We have encountered the Son of God in verse 4, the Gospel of God in verse 1, and now the beloved of God in verse 7. This use of the word God with the genitive occurs dozens of times in Romans. When we want to speak of the wrath of God, the truth of God, the love of God, the beloved of God, the Gospel of God, the Son of God, the calling of God, we turn to Romans. You'll find the expression of God found in Romans 2 at verse 4, 5, 17, and 24, in Romans 3 at verse 2, 3, 17, 18, and 23, in Romans 4 at verse 1 and verse 20, in Romans 5 at verse 2, 5, 15, and in the present chapter we're studying, you'll find the expression in verses 7, 10, 16, 17, 18, 25, 32, and that's about half of the list. We have the Gospel of God, the Son of God, beloved of God, and of course later the power of God, and the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God, and so forth and so on. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Then here comes the salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, getting into the body of the letter. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Notice Paul is a southerner. He says, you all. You say, now, Dr. Ruckman, you're being facetious. No, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You see, very often the old antagonistic, self-righteous spirit that is so quick to say, well, he thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong, jumps the gun. And some of you jumped it there, didn't you? Yes, you did. Paul was from Benjamin. That's the southern tribe. Judah and Benjamin make up the southern tribes. The other 10 make up the northern tribes. Of course, I realize, of course, it isn't quite like that. I mean, to begin with, we don't say you all down here anyway. We say y'all. Y-A-W-L, that's the abbreviated form. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And of course, when he says whole world, he means the whole known world or whole inhabited world. And of course, that is the proper use of the expression. Notice how the words all, whole, and every sometimes mean all without distinction instead of all without exception. And of course, the believer should make a careful note of that. Sometimes when the word all is used, or every, sometimes in the context will determine the correct usage, it means all without distinction rather than all without exception. I'll give you one example. In Ephesians 6, verse 21, Paul says, that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Well, now, you know Tychicus didn't give them Marilyn Monroe's phone number 3 months before she died, and you know Tychicus didn't tell them the number of hairs that Sitting Bull had on his head when he was chief of the Sioux back in the 1900s. All things sometimes means all things without distinction instead of all things without exception. And of course, when the Bible used the term, the context will tell you the correct meaning, and there is never any contradiction in the Bible's use of the terms. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. These were witnessing Christians. After they heard, they spoke. After they believed, they passed the good news on. They didn't sit down to hold the fort. or sat down to a safe, cultured, respectable type of Christianity, they spread the word, and through the Roman Praetorian Guard and the Roman army and the Roman legions and the Roman citizens, the news of their conversion spread out to the confines of the civilized world at that time. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, and thus should it ever be for the child of God. Everybody in your block, and if you're in a small town, in your town, should know that you have been born again, bought with the blood, redeemed, and waiting for Jesus Christ to return to take you home. And here we end our first study in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, on the reverse side of this record, the flip side of the disc jockey say. We'll take up our study in Romans chapter 1, verse 9.